Lord in heaven, Father, thank you so much for your word. People are going through anxiety about this end of the earth, Father. But we know. We have faith in your word. You've told us. You've opened up our hearts and revealed scripture to us. And we thank you for highlighting that for us so we know and not concerned. Yet the reality is people are. There are people who don't know you, people who scoff at you, who don't understand the Bible. You haven't revealed the Bible to them yet. And they are people going through turmoil. And we think of those people. And Father, we pray that you'll open up their hearts so they can have the confidence and reassurance that we all have. There's probably not one person in this room who's worried. So we thank you for, again, opening the scriptures to our hearts and helping us understand. We thank you that we can hear the word of God preached every week. We ask you to be with our brothers and sisters of Christ who are not here today. And we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are across this planet. Father, we ask you to give them peace today. We pray that they're worshiping you in a manner that is appropriate. Lord, we thank you for the gospel being presented to this family who needs it, Father. And we pray that you will open up their hearts. We thank you for resources coming their way. We thank you for employment coming their way. And ask you to, Father, just bring them into your kingdom, Father. Bring them into your kingdom. Lord, we lift up Lynn this morning, who's struggling with cancer, and pray for her recovery. Pray for her to have a pain-free day. We think of the massacre in Connecticut this week, Father. And Lord, we think of the families who lost children. And we think of the families who lost teachers and adults, Father, and we feel sorrowful. We're very saddened by this event and pray that those who were killed were children of God. We do pray for that, and we pray that you will use this to your glory somehow, some way, that the families who have been directly impacted by this are clinging to you. And we pray, Lord, to just work this out in your own perfect will and help us understand. Father, for Kevin Hoffman, we know that he is searching for a church and searching for a ministry. Father, we pray that you'll bless him, that he can preach the word and do what you've called him to do, and pray that you can bring resources his way. We think of Jan B's sister, Julie, who's going to have colon surgery, and pray for a recovery there. We think of, Father, the people we haven't seen in a while, you know, kind of the people who have a hard time getting to church. We think of Don, who's living in another part of the state, and think of Harold and Ed and Ginny. And Father, we just pray for them today and pray that you'll lift up their spirits and pray that, Father, that they can come back whenever you see it to be fit. Father, for all of our prayer requests this morning, Lord, we probably have a multitude that are going around in our minds right now for salvation of loved ones, for, you know, peace at home maybe. Father, we ask you to just honor those requests and hear them as we know you do. We do think of Brandon, who is struggling with some serious family issues, Father, and lift that situation up to you and ask you to bring peace to that household. And again, most importantly, Father, that Christ will be paramount in their lives. Lord, thank you so much for loving us. And again, sending your son to be their propitiation for our sins, sins that we commit. Christ appeases those sins by being the ultimate sacrifice. We thank you that we do not experience that wrath personally. We thank you for the imputed righteousness of Christ that gives us access to heaven. We thank you so much for loving us that much. We thank you for the grace and the mercy you've given us, Father. We thank you for the faith you've given us to believe in the only Lord and Savior, Jesus. And he is your Son and our Savior. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciated that. We're still trying to get used to this new order of worship that we're putting into place. Just to So if every once in a while we do something weird, just try to chalk it up to getting used to a new thing. One of the reasons I think Jerry was the one that really put this together, that we want to do it this way, is we kind of feel like we want to get into a flow of a more worshipful attitude, and we had some things kind of in the middle that kind of disrupted that. So Jerry kind of came up with some ideas, and so we're going to go with that and see how that works, if that affects the atmosphere a little bit as far as just being more worshipful and kind of continuing on with that theme rather than having that disrupted. So I appreciate all his hard work on that. So let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word this morning. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. This is one of the most profound passages in scripture that we're going to see today, and help us to recognize that ultimately our sin and your response to our sin is what the Christmas story is all about. Help us not to forget the reason for the season, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I began working on this message Friday night, I had just heard on the radio, this was a car radio, about the tragic massacre of what at that time was 18 children and I think 6 adults. I think the numbers have changed a little bit since then. I think it's 20 children and 7 adults. At least that's the last I heard. And we recognize that this happened in Connecticut. And prior to that, within the last week or so, we'd heard of another killing that had happened at a mall in Clackamas, Oregon. Packed was the mall that Patty and I had gone to when we lived out in Portland on a number of occasions to go shopping, so we're pretty familiar with that. And as I mentioned already, as I talked to some of my professional colleagues at the Professional Counseling Center, they tell me that they have a number of their clients who are really terrified of 12/21/12, and you know, are not sleeping at night. They're petrified at the supposed end of the world, and you know, some of them are asking for more medication to get through that night, and you know, that kind of thing, and are really quite concerned about this. And according to the Mayan calendar, and there's a big discussion about that, and so there's a lot of things going on in the world today, and that are filling people's hearts with anxiety and concern and agitation, and you know, really taking the joy out of what is supposed to be part of the Christian Christmas season. Now, we have a hymn in our hymn book that goes, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King." You know, I have absolutely no interest in the Mayan prophecies. I have absolutely every reason to believe we're still going to be here 12/21/12. And even if that was wrong, you know, Jesus is in charge of all that, and we'd be receiving our King. So as we think about the world, and we think about the things that are happening in the world, and maybe we look at some of the stuff going on in our own lives, and all of that is happening during this Christmas season, you know, we recognize that we face, for a lot of people, a time of agitation, uncertainty, and sadness. And there may not be a real quick end in sight for a lot of people. But having said that, for us as believers, there can be joy, and there can be happiness. There can be a sense of peace within our hearts as we consider who should be our focus this Christmas season. Jesus Christ is the only hope that humanity has. There is no other hope outside of Jesus Christ. And I know that we tend to think of all kinds of other ways in which problems are going to get fixed and which hope can be brought to the world, but there isn't any outside of Jesus Christ. Things left to themselves, and I emphasize that, left to themselves, are not going to get better. Outside of a personal faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, there is no hope, there is no real reason for joy, and there is no future. Think of what it would be like for a lot of people, if the world did come to an end, 12/21, where would they be going? They'd be going to a Christless eternity. May we rejoice as Christians in Christ And may we take time this year to remember what Christmas should be about. Now, there is a debate, and maybe some of you have heard this, and there is a discussion that takes place over whether or not Christians should even celebrate Christmas. You know, some say, well, hey, look, that's a pagan holiday. That really doesn't in the Bible. You know, that's stuff that we don't really want to get into, so we're just going to disregard Christmas altogether. John MacArthur, and he's got a book on Christmas, and he puts it this way in response to that kind of question. He says, Christmas as a holiday was not observed until well after the biblical era. The early church of the New Testament celebrated Jesus' resurrection, but not his birth. In fact, Christmas was not given any kind of official recognition by the church until the mid-5th century, partly because so many of Christmas customs seem to have their roots in paganism. Christians have often been resistant to some of the rituals of the holiday. The Puritans in early America rejected Christmas celebrations altogether. They deliberately worked on December 25th to show their disdain. A law passed in England in 1644 reflected a similar Puritan influence. The law made Christmas Day an official working day. For a time in England, it was literally illegal to cook plum pudding or mince pie for the holidays. The Puritans had a real negative reaction to the Christmas thing. Christians today are generally not opposed to celebrating Christmas. The holiday itself is nothing, and observing it is not a question of right or wrong. As Paul wrote, one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Every day, including Christmas, is a celebration for us who know and love him. How we observe Christian is the central issue. Do we observe it for the Lord's sake or for our own sinful self-gratification? Do we even think about why and how we should celebrate it? That is the heart of the matter. Christmas is an opportunity for us to exalt Jesus Christ, and we ought to take advantage of it. So this morning, as we turn to our Bibles, to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, this is a verse, as we know, that is a very well-known verse. I use it fairly frequently during communion. It may not be one of the normal traditional passages that we discuss during the Christmas season, but there's certainly a relationship to Christmas in it. So as we look at the passage, we're going to see two very specific reasons why we should exalt our Savior during the Christmas season. First reason, found in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. Reason number one, all we like sheep have gone astray, or I should say, the reality of human sin. Our sin is a reason why we should exalt our Savior during Christmas. So as we look at this verse, we realize it is set in the context of Isaiah chapter 53, and I know most of you know this already. This is a chapter in the book of Isaiah which tells us of Christ at his first coming. Talks about the first advent of Christ, where he comes to Israel, in fact, comes to the world as a suffering servant. Israel, as you know, longed for their Messiah. They wanted someone to come. They rejoiced at his triumphal entry at the beginning of Passion Week, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You remember that? At the beginning of the week, they were so happy to see him. They were glad he was coming. They took their cloaks off and they laid their cloaks down on the ground in front of him. They cut off palm branches, and which was basically an expression of messianic expectation. And they were shouting and they were joyous. And they thought that the glory days of Israel had come. Oh yes, the Messiah has come. Things are going to be great. There's going to be bread and fish unlimited. Everybody's going to get healed. Nobody is ever going to get sick. The Romans, these hated Romans with their pagan gods, are going to be driven out of Jerusalem and driven from the land. And once again, we will be the nation that we have been promised to be. And we've got to take care of all that. And we're glad that the Messiah has come and he's going to fix everything. Now, as the week progressed, The mob, the crowd, whatever you want to call him, gradually came to the conclusion that, hey, he's not doing what we thought he was going to do. He has a different agenda than the one we had for him. He's going in and doing things like cursing the fig tree and saying that that's basically what's going to happen to us. And he's cleansing the temple and he's talking about sin. And then he's heading to what looks like some kind of a crucifixion and some kind of a sacrifice on the cross so people can be saved. And we're disillusioned with that. And then they got enraged after they got disillusioned. Just think about what happened with Judas. You know, he started out as one of the 12, and then he turned on his master as the very end of the week. And by the end of the week, many who had rejoiced at his presence now were screaming at for his crucifixion. They're saying, "Crucify him! Set Barabbas free! We don't care. Just crucify him." They did not understand why Jesus had come. They were looking for a Burger King, as Dr. Stanley Ellison, one of my favorite professors at seminary, said. They were looking for a Burger King and not a spiritual king. They were looking for someone that could give them loaves and fishes and get rid of the Romans and take care of all of their needs and make everything okay for them, but not realizing that they were in sin and they needed to be saved from their sin, and that's why Jesus really came. Was to pay the penalty for their sin. They didn't think they were sinners. They didn't think, most of them, that they needed to be saved. Now, there was a group. There were the disciples. There were the 500. There were some people that really trusted and believed in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, but most of them did not. They wanted a triumphant king, and what did they get? Isaiah 53. They got a suffering servant. You've read Isaiah 53? I know you have, and it describes exactly what happened to Christ. They failed to recognize, they failed to understand their own spiritual depravity. They failed to understand the depth of their spiritual need. They did not understand why Christ came to die. He came to die for sin. Someone had to pay for their sin. Either they were going to pay for their sin for all eternity in a place called the Lake of Fire, or Christ would pay for their sin and they would receive him as Lord and Savior and be saved. He came to die so that people could be saved from their sin. As you look at what's going on in the world today, and as you look at what happened, this was a tremendously tragic thing that happened in Connecticut. And, you know, I was reading a little bit this morning when I get up. I sometimes run through the news articles. And not that long ago, and I know this doesn't seem to affect us quite as much, but over in Norway, you remember about a year or so, a guy went out and killed 77 people, kids, with automatic weapons. I mean, as you look at all this, you can't imagine doing that or why anybody would do that. It's all about sin. It was all about sin and depravity. And some people obviously express their sin nature a little bit more drastically than others. We're all sinners. He came to die for Jews, Jesus did. And he came to die for Gentiles as well. And that's what Christmas is all about. So I'm going to ask that you look with me for just a second at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. This is one of those traditional passages. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with an angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." As you look at this, what do you see? You see someone who has come who is a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That's what the word or the name Jesus means. It means Savior. And the word Christ or the name Christ means anointed Savior. So next time you hear somebody using Jesus' name as a swear word, saying, oh, you're talking about the anointed Savior. But that's what his name means. And that's what we're talking about in Luke chapter 2, that there came somebody who to be a Savior. And, of course, the Jews, most of the Jews, were really looking for that. They didn't need to be saved. They were doing just fine. Thank you very much. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is another one of those traditional passages. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So there you see the virgin birth of Christ, which was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, but was predicted back in Isaiah chapter 7. And we see that the virgin birth was essential in that Christ needed to be a sinless sin bearer, and also he needed to come into the world as a human being so he could represent humanity on the cross. And we realize that Christ came to die. He came to die for you. Are you a Christian here this morning? If you are, he died for you. He came as our Savior. We needed to be saved from our sin. We didn't need to be saved from ignorance or poverty and from a whole host of other things. We need to be saved from sin. All the ignorance and poverty is basically sin-based anyway. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. People without Christ are lost. So yes, we get mad at some of these people that we think that are destroying the country and are advocating policies that are against God and against the Bible and all these kinds of things. They do these things because they're lost. We need to pray for them so they'll get saved. Christ did this because why? All weak like sheep have gone astray. How does the Bible describe people? We're described as sheep. You're a sheep. You know, what do we know about sheep? Anybody ever really worked with sheep at all or done anything with sheep? I had an experience with sheep. For when I first got saved, this nice couple, older couple, allowed me to live in their home. They took off Arizona and said, yeah, we know you ran out of rent money and we know you're out without work and we just got saved, but why don't you go live in our house? It'll be all right. We're going to go to Arizona. They just gave me their house. And the only thing they really asked me to do is go out twice a day and feed the sheep and make sure they had water. And I learned a lot about sheep. I didn't never really been on a farm before. You definitely had to get some boots because you really need boots if you're going to be on a farm. But sheep are a real pain in the neck, you know? They just are. They don't listen to direction. They do what they want. They're easily misled. You know, they're just like people. And that's why God calls people sheep. So I was living in this farmhouse. I was helping to take care of these sheep. And what happened one day is I heard this commotion outside, kind of in the pen. There was a group of cows or calves over in this pen, about five or six of them, and it was about 35, 40 sheep over in the other pen. And there was a wooden fence that separated the two. Well, one day, one of the sheep got the bright idea to jump over the fence and check out what the calves were eating. So all the other 30 sheep followed him, and they pushed the calves back into the back end of this little place building that they were staying in. And it was just a commotion. There was, you know, the bleating of sheep and the bellowing of calves, and I put my boots on and my coat and went out there, and I didn't know what I was going to do. I'd never dealt with sheep really much before. I've given them water was in, and hay was good enough, but now what are they going to do? So I went in, and I was trying to, like, okay, come on. You guys can't eat calves' food. Get out of here. And they were not really listening to that real well. So finally, I get kind of irritated with and start smacking them. And one of them got the bright idea to jump back over the fence. Well, you know what happened after that? How sheep follow other sheep, and next thing you know, all 30 of them are jumping over the fence, and they're back where they belong. And I end up calling the guy named Alden and told him what happened, and so he came over and made the fence a little higher so they couldn't do that. But, you know, it's really interesting because those sheep were going to do what they were going to do. And when one of them finally decided to go back over the fence, everybody else followed. Do you ever see that about people? People are going to do what they're going to do. And they follow each other. One person says, hey, let's go out and get drunk and drive a car. Every thing you know, everybody else is in the car with them, and they're all going down the road with them. Let's go over and do that. Okay, we'll go over and do this. The people are easily misled, and it's all because of sin. All of humanity has gone astray, just like these sheep went astray when they went into the calves or the cow's pen. All of us have gone astray. You know, left to ourselves, who knows what kind of life we would be leading? Who knows what kinds of things that we would be involved in or believing? All of us, outside of God's grace, would remain in a state of total rebellion against Him. Each and every one of us is a sinner, amen? You're a sinner. Do you ever think, do, or say things that you're not supposed to do, say, or think? I bet you do. Even as a Christian, we still struggle with these things. We each have a sin nature. We inherited it from the garden, from Adam and Eve, and we live out our sin nature in different ways. Some of us are just kind of ordinary sinners, and we don't do anything really, really bad according to societal standards, but other people go off the deep end and for some strange reason decide that they're going to kill a bunch of people, and then obviously their sin nature was expressed in a little different way than what most people's would be. But the point is that all of us have what? Have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Every single one of us. We have all fallen short of God's perfect standard in terms of what we do, what we say, and what we think. In James chapter 2, verse 10, we are told that if we violate God's law in one respect, we're as guilty as if we had violated every single precept. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18, and you can look this up on your own, talks in detail about what the sin nature of man is like. We have all turned aside. None of us listen to God. We all do what we want. And these verses describe each and every one of us. We are all law violators. We are all left to ourselves in rebellion. We have all gone astray. Each of us have turned to his or her own way. We all have our own little ways of doing it. We may not be as overtly evil as some people are, as the man that went nuts and killed 27 people this last week, but we are guilty nonetheless. And so what happens as a result of our guilt? Guilt leads to condemnation. Guilt leads to eternal judgment. Guilt leads to torment forever in a place called the lake of fire, because God is a holy God. And a holy God has to judge sin, and sin must be judged, and it will be. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You go to your grave not trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, you're going to hell. You're going to be judged forever. That's the way it is. And that's ultimately what Christmas is all about, amen? Christmas is about the fact that God decided to intervene in humanity and give us a way out. He didn't have to do that. He would have been perfectly justified as God, as judge, to let people die and pay the penalty for their own sin. But he gave a way out because he's also a God of love as well as a holy God. And so that's what Christmas is all about. The virgin birth, the baby in the manger, the shepherds, the angels, all of this is about the reality of human sin and God's reaction to it. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. Christmas, along with the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, high priestly ministry of Christ, is about our sin and ultimately God's answer. Second reason we should exalt our Savior this season is that the Lord has laid our iniquity on Christ. The Lord has laid our iniquity, or caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Christ voluntarily accepted the role of Savior, of sin, of being a sin offering. He became sin for us. He didn't become a sinner, but he was treated as though he had committed every sin that those who believe on him had ever committed. He became the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, as it says in John chapter 1. He had come to save sinners from their sin. People say, what do you people need to be saved from? What do I need to be saved from? That's what I asked when somebody brought it up to me. I don't need to be saved. I'm okay. I'm eating. I'm sleeping. I'm doing fine. You know, what does that need to be saved from? You need to be saved from sin and the consequences of sin. So as we think about the cross, we recognize it as a cross of suffering. Amen? We recognize it as a cross of humiliation. And we recognize it as a cross of pain. You know, crucifixion was the worst possible way for someone to die. I'm going to read something to you. It says, a medical doctor provides a physical description of crucifixion. The cross is placed on the ground and the exhausted man is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep in the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flex and movement. The cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is pressed against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails and the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid stretching torment, he places the full weight of the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of the feet. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids reaches a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues, and finally, he can allow his body to die. All this the Bible records with simple words, and they crucified him. Mark chapter 15. What wondrous love is this? People ask. Christ took the iniquity and the sin of all those who would believe on him, and he absorbed God's wrath. Rather than us paying for our sins ourselves in a place called hell, we can repent, we can turn from our sin, we can turn to Christ, and we can believe on him and what he did on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. The punishment for our sins should fall on us. Amen? We should be being punished. Christ chose to have it fall upon him. We should be hanging on the cross. We should be punished. But instead, God treated Christ as though he was guilty of every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe on him. Even though he himself was completely innocent and had never sinned. We, the guilty, the sinner, were treated as though we are righteous, even though we are guilty of many, many sins, as we all know. There are people in this day and age that would tell us that there is no hell, okay? This is coming out a lot. There's always been people that have said this, but people are really starting to say it now. They may be people like an annihilationist. Anybody ever heard of an annihilationist? It's somebody that believes once you're dead, that's it. You're zapped out of existence. They'd probably be the same people that say that we just become food for worms when we die. The other people say, well, we go to kind of a purgatory where we can be purged of our sins, and hopefully somehow people can, you know, pay enough money to the church or do whatever and get us out of purgatory. Catholic Church teaches that. There's others that say that we just kind of like sleep forever. They call that soul sleep. There's some people that say, well, you know, hell is really on earth. The hell that exists is only a hell that we ourselves created, or maybe has been done to us. And you know, they're really the only hell there is what's actually on the earth. And I say to those people that the hell that you're going through now, some people say, well, I'm already going through hell. I say, well, the hell you're going through now is nothing compared to the hell you will go through if you do not turn to Jesus Christ. There are people in the kind of like the emergent church or seeker sensitive circles, people like Rob Bell, who tell us that there is no eternal hell, but that we might have to go to a place of torment maybe for a while until we can kind of see the light and rethink our earlier decision to reject Christ and maybe get a second chance to get it right. Some people call this the second chance theology or second chance theory. There is no second chance. Once you're in hell, you're in hell. Once you're in heaven, you're in heaven. When you die, it's one of two places, heaven or hell. There's no third door. There are all kinds of people who want us to believe that there is no judgment of God, that there is no hell, and many are listening to these people. They say, well, when you die, you're going to be okay. It's going to be okay. People talk to me about wanting to kill themselves. And I have this conversation pretty frequently, and they say, well, I know that the next life has got to be better. Really? How do you know that? I said, what about the possibility? I said, just consider this as a possibility. Not that I'm trying to impose my religious views on you, because we're not supposed to do that in a secular counting center. But what happens if you're wrong? What happens if what you believe is not factually correct? One guy said, you know, I never thought of that. What happens if you're taking a big chance, aren't you? Go out and kill yourself, and where are you going to wake up? Well, I don't know. I said, well, might want to think about that. Some people believe that if they die, it's going to be better. Well, it probably isn't going to be better for most people. 150,000 people apparently die every day. How many of those people are going to heaven? I don't know. It would be nice. I suppose we can even say, humanly speaking, it would be nice if there were no hell. We wouldn't have to worry about all this stuff. We could just kind of go live our lives and do whatever we want and do the very best we can, and hopefully everything would be fine, right? But the reality is that that's not true. There is a hell, and people are going there every day. The Bible is clear. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John chapter 3, verse 18. God is a holy God. God is a loving God. He is a God of judgment, and he is also a God of salvation. Christmas, as we celebrate it here in America in evangelical circles, should be considered an opportunity to remember, to exalt our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we do so for two reasons. Number one, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and that talks about our sin. Number two, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that talks about his salvation. And all God's people said, amen. Let's use this as an opportunity to exalt our Savior. He alone is worthy. Let Christmas be a time when we remember with gratitude what Jesus did for us. And may we share it with other people, even if we get a bad reaction. We can't force people to believe. All we can do is share. One beggar showing another beggar where the bread is. That's what evangelism is all about. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity just to look at that one verse. One of the most profound verses in the Bible. We're all like sheep. May we never get cocky. May we never think that we've got it together. May we never start thinking a little bit too satisfied with ourselves or too full of ourselves as we try to live out the Christian life. It's all about you, Lord. It's all about grace. It's all about your love. Help us always to remember that. And to be bold, but to be sensitive and intelligent in our boldness, that we would share with people the reality of Jesus Christ and what that means, and what it can mean to them if they would but repent and turn to him. We pray that you would work in hearts this holiday season, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.